you to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. If you will, Hebrews chapter 2. As Angela was encouraging you to respond to this diabolical policy and legislation that has been secretly, surreptitiously imposed upon the citizens of California by a legislature in Sacramento who absolutely has lost its mind. They believe that all of us are asleep all the time. I believe that most of us are asleep all the time, but not all of us are asleep all the time. And I also believe that you can wake up sometimes. I think that we can have a practice in life that basically finds itself adrift, as I'm going to talk about today, where things matter. And because we practice a kind of lifestyle that basically does not engage itself in the real issues of life, things can come and go, and we have never ever made a contribution to the character and nature of our own society and our own world because we often are adrift. I believe that concerning not only the secular world, but the Christian world as well. There are times, however, when we must become visibly and tangibly salt and light. Salt and light. And I am not advocating a lifestyle of overindulgence in politics. But when the nation begins to tamper with the life of the baby and the children, they are now showing their horns for what they really are. A demonic institution that wants full control over all of society. And when you and I are parents, our aunties and uncles and grandparents over the children, which is our stewardship, and we would sit by and let the legislation pass and send our children to schools that would exercise the right to have boys and girls in the same bathroom and in the same shower. How can we live with ourselves when they come home abused? So this is a non-negotiable for us. This is high on the price. This is like voting for your president right now. In fact, higher. Because we know he's just a puppet. But we've got to do what we can do so that when your grandchildren grow up and say, Mama, Daddy, Grandma, Grandpa, where were you at? In this free country where you can vote things in and out. And they turn this world upside down into Sodom and Gomorrah, a Babylonian system. Where were you at? We were right there. We were responding, telling the world, like our elder said, this book is always right. And this is the book we're going to follow. So I'm not only encouraging you to fill it out. We should have had way more. But you can go to the website where these things are dealt with. The title of my message today is The Son, Our Brother, and His Children. And we are coming out of Hebrews 2 as we are making our way through the book of Hebrews and allowing the Spirit of God to nurture our heart with its relevant truths. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 for us last week was a new Genesis account, if you will, to sort of put a concept on the book of Hebrews. We are dealing with a new Genesis account. Beginning with the Son, as we saw last week, the Son of God, the heir of the world. We are dealing with, in the opening of the book of Hebrews, the Son as the glory of God. You guys remember that? The Son as the glory of God, not the abstract light that Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 declared when God said, let there be light. We're talking about the real Son of God, the actual one who is in the presence of God, the center and source of all that exists and all that is forthcoming in the book of Hebrews of the life of the people of God. Hebrews chapter 1 opens up giving us the central figure and person and object of our gaze and our focus, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the book of Hebrews is kind of a new Genesis. It takes us from the Old Testament to the new. If you know anything about the Old Testament gave us a creation narrative, a real creation narrative, not a fictitious one, a real creation narrative. God created the heavens and the earth in literally 6 days. You guys believe that, right? Because if you don't believe that, you're done already. I have to change my message right now. If you don't believe God created the heavens and the earth literally in 6 days, you don't have the right God. You understand what I'm getting at? Because now you are allowing your reason, your thinking, your logic to impede the clear testimony of Scripture. But now if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then you can enjoy everything else in the Bible. I've told you before, if you can't get past Genesis 1-1, you're in trouble. If you can get past Genesis 1-1, everything else in the Bible is what? Believable. And God means for it to be that way. And so the book of Hebrews opens up. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Immediately featured in the opening verses is the Son of God. He is the light of the world. He is the revelation of the invisible God. He is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. We are forced then to pay attention to the Son of God. This is what the whole of the book of Hebrews will be all about. It will be all about you and I learning that Jesus Christ is the essence of all of God's unfolding revelation. And this will be true here in our chapter as well. And so we open up with point number one. He is the Son, he is the heir, and he is the highest authority. We closed out on that concept last week, but the writer to the Hebrews in verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? He says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if, in fact, we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the, mark the term, the first? See, in the mind of the Hebrew writer, the coming of Jesus Christ initiated a brand new beginning. And that brand new beginning becomes the mark of our contemplation. It begins for us to be the place where we understand what God is doing in the fuller scope of his redemptive purpose. And we are told that we will not be able to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which has been first and foremost spoken to us by the Lord and then confirmed unto us by them that heard him. What is he doing? He's once again calling the people of God to remember. Since you have begun to hear from God through his Son, you have heard from the highest authority in the universe. Since Jesus has plainly manifested himself to us through the Word of God and by his incarnation and by his ministry and miracles and by his atoning work and by his death, burial, and resurrection and by his ascension to glory, you and I are culpable for having heard from the highest authority in the universe. There's no more culpability than for those who have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the old Puritans would say, it's one thing to sin against the law of God as it was given to us by Moses. It's another thing to sin against the gospel. It's one thing for a man or a woman to miss the point of the law. It's a whole nother thing for us to miss the point of the grace of God. It's one thing for us to be trapped by a legal system set up under the old structure, which has its aim at bringing us somewhere. But it's another thing altogether for you and I to live, get old, and die, having failed to understand the heir of the world because he has spoken very plainly to us about the Father's will, has he not? And so the urgency of the Hebrew writer, the urgency of the writer is speaking to us as the new Hebrews. I told you we're the Hebrews, right? We're the Hebrew people today. We are the people of faith. We are the people of the word. We are the people on the journey. We are the pilgrims. We are the strangers in this world. We are God's covenant people. I'm talking about all believers everywhere around the world, Jew and Gentile. We are the people of God, and we are in the precise same place today that Israel was under the old covenant. Only in a more better situation, and yet at the same time a more serious situation as well, because we are listening to the heir, listening to the heir. And the exhortation of the writer to the Hebrew is that we must indeed regard him who is the heir, the highest authority, the ruler of the universe. And here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, now you know that little clause there always ties what's about to be said to what was already said, right? If you ever hear someone start a sentence with therefore, you better stop and back up because he has engaged you in a topic and subject that is essential to what he's about to say now. So chapter 1, which we dealt with last week, is now being built upon by chapter 2. And he said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Do you see that? The thing I want to call your attention to then under this first point is the writer is telling the church, he's telling the people of God, because you are hearing from the highest authority in the universe, the Son of the living God, you must take earnest heed. You must listen earnestly to him. And I want to talk about that a little bit. It's very important. Our Lord Jesus said it in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Take heed how you hear. You know, some of us don't listen carefully. Have you discovered that about yourself? That there are times in your life where you just don't listen carefully. And we suffer the consequences of it, don't we? But the word of God is very clear, isn't it? It tells us that we must pay attention. The word of God never makes room for you and I to take it lightly. The word of God, because of its exceeding and great and precious promises, would encourage every one of us to regard the scriptures, the testimony of God, as the most important and essential document of your life. What is it that's in your life that you love? What is it that's in your life that you pay careful attention to? What are those things with which you are engaged in that you fastidiously, with great detail, observe and maintain? What is it that you do of which you consider so important that it basically identifies you for who you are? For which you give a lot of energy to it. You pay attention to it. You engage in it. You learn that subject. You may even become a master of that particular thing. Like people who aspire to education, reach the highest levels of education, and get their PhDs and what have you. And then several of them, they give earnest heed to that subject, don't they? Well, God is saying to the believer, you must give the most earnest heed to my word. Now, here's the reason for it. I'm going to help you. God does not tell you and me to listen without good reason. So never let your mind ever think, it's all right, I don't have to listen to God on this one. On this particular subject, I don't have to pay attention to God. Somehow over the overall objective of God in my life, he's going to make sure I'm all right. Do you understand when you start thinking like that, you are already in rebellion against God? It's all right. I don't have to be specific about this detail or that detail. I don't have to pay attention to God's word. But here's the problem. God already knows that there's several natural impediments with which the believer has to deal with all the time. There are impediments that make it very difficult for us to give full heed to God, even if we wanted to. And I want to deal with a couple of them now. It's under the very term with which our writer has said, take the most earnest heed. Give great diligence to regard what God says. The last clause of verse 1, lest at any time we should let them what? Slip. Has something ever slipped away from you? Has something ever gotten away from you inadvertently? Have you ever looked up one day and thought the very thing that you possessed or had or retained was out of your reach? Have you ever experienced the painful recognition that what you thought you possessed, in fact, had actually distanced itself from you so far that you woke up to realize you no longer had control over that thing? The Hebrew writer uses the word slip, but really the word can be translated to drift. To drift. So I'm going to play with the language a little bit and give you a little color so that you can understand the problem here. Here's the problem. on the side of the subject, and the subject is you and me, we are called upon to never let God's word slip or drift. Our problem is that our minds and our hearts are like wicker baskets. This is one of the most practical analogies. I've used it many times for those of you who are old time saints here. But you know, a wicker basket can be woven so tight that you actually can pour liquid into it and retain that liquid for a while. And then that liquid begins to ooze through the cracks and begin to drip out. Well, that's your mind and mine. That's your affection and mine. That's your thinking and mine. You and I never retain anything at once. In other words, the only way you and I can retain anything in our mind and in our heart is by repetition. Repetition. Repeatedly engaging in pouring into the mind that very resource or commodity so that that thing stays full. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So if the word of God is going to be wherewithal fitted in your lips, if the word of God is going to be in your heart dwelling richly, if the word of God is going to be in your mind and your thoughts so as to have the desired effect, you have to engage yourself in the repeated, over and over and over again process of diligently pouring into your mind the word of God. Because should you fall prey to the practice of indolence and carelessness, it will begin to dissipate, drip out, drain out, and you'll look up one day and you will have forgotten so many of the instructions of Scripture, you will think you are lost. See, the Hebrew writer is saying you're human. See, this is the last verse of chapter 2 where he gets into the benefit of a priest for people who are tempted. And the temptation is that you are a sinner by nature, and that you are fallen by nature, and that the mind just doesn't retain things. And listen, for those of you, I know I talk about this a lot, but for those of us who have crossed over the threshold into a whole nother dimension, what we have to learn how to do is retain the most important things. Because a whole bunch of stuff that we used to retain, it's not working anymore. So we are shrinking the wicker basket down to a manageable size so we can retain the most important things. Am I making some sense? In regards to the word of God, ladies and gentlemen, the vast majority of people who will end up in hell having heard the word of God will be the people who thought that they could play games with the scriptures. Not recognizing that it is endemic to your human nature to not retain the Bible. It's endemic to you. You don't naturally retain biblical truth. If the principle of repetition is not exercised consistently with a high level of attentiveness to it, you will forget Genesis 1:1, John 3:16, Psalm 23, Jesus wept. You'll forget it. You'll forget it. You'll forget it. And in the day of trouble, you will smart for it. So the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage you on two levels. One, the highest authority has spoken to you. You will not hear from anyone higher than the Son of God. Secondly, he has spoken so clearly and explicitly to you for your salvation that the one thing you must give yourself over to is listening to him with the greatest of diligence. This is why smart Christians, I have observed them for 37 years now. Smart Christians maintain a habit of being under the hearing of the word. Smart Christians maintain a consistent pattern of staying under sound doctrine. Smart Christians always stay in the community of believers who are serious about the teaching of the word of God. Because we understand that we cannot be built up in the faith by a hodgepodge behavior pattern of sometimes here and sometimes there. See, you not only have your own weak human nature that is inclined to drift. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander from the God I love. Have you figured that out? I'm prone to wander. You're prone to wander. This is just between you and me. Aren't there some days you didn't even call on Jesus' name in a whole 24-hour period? You have maybe not even done it in a couple days. You rose up, you went to bed. You rose up, you went to bed. You rose up, you went to bed. You didn't even say thank you for watching over me for that day. Lord, watch over me as I go to sleep. Lord, I'm getting up now. I'm going about my day. Watch over me. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. You presumed upon God. I'm talking about the ever-present, omnipotent, immutable, unchangeable God. You didn't even call on Him who is the great I am. Let alone pick His book up to read it. See what I'm saying? You see how the Hebrew writer is saying, please listen to me. You and I can allow, just by the disposition of our fallen nature, to allow the word to drip. Now, the word in the Greek is to flow out. Let me see if I can help you. Remember when Jesus was standing up on that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, verse 37, and He cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture said, out of the innermost part of his being shall what? Flow. That's the word. Flow. 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 And this is how you can know Christians who are drifting from the Christians who are consistent, because the Christians who are consistent has the word of God in their soul and it flows out of their mouth easily. They can speak to the issue. They can speak to the situation. They can address it biblically. They can address it in the wisdom of the word of God because it's flowing out of the mouth. The problem is the other group of Christians who are in trouble, they let the word flow out. Got it? It flowed out and never returned. They never filled it up. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The Hebrew writer is saying, don't let it flow out. Don't let it flow out. Don't let it flow out and not replace it. Don't let it flow out and not replace it. And it's the idea, again, of a river. Of a river. When you stand on the shore of a river, the river is flowing, right? That river is flowing. Now, if you have an object in front of you that is precious to you and somehow it gets away from you and falls into the water, before long, it will what? Drift. Isn't that true? Drift. Drift. So for many people, the word of God drifts. They look up and the word of God is far off from them. Are you hearing me? Drifts. The other way the Hebrew writer is saying it is this. Because of the nature of the world that you and I live in. See, we live in a world that doesn't leave us alone. The world's always nagging you. It's always tugging at you. It's always tempting you. That's the last verse. We're tempted all the time. We're beset on every hand. We're being called upon by the world. Hey, you need to join us. It wants us to pay attention to it. Here then is the other colorful analogy. It's not so much as the word drifts, because the word is forever settled in heaven. But we drift. We imperceptibly step off of the foundation of biblical truth and get on some stupid log called the world system and start drifting away from the word of God. We're drifting, drifting, drifting on some dumb, carnal, secular agenda. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you wake up and thinking that that agenda was so important to you, so important to God, and it meant nothing. It was only another diabolical temptation on the part of the devil to get you away from the word of God. That's what it's saying. That's all it's saying. Y'all got that? So we got two problems. We got a human nature that does not have the capacity to retain it. Thus, I must exercise the principle. If you don't use it, you're going to what? So I have to repetitively engage in studying the word, hearing the word, having it expounded and taught, stretch my mind, get a hold of my heart. I need the kind of preaching that will grip my soul. Get a hold of my soul. Don't let me go. Don't speak smooth things to me. Tell me the truth. Get a hold of me. Root and ground me in your word. Get my attention. Tell me, all right, you're slipping up, Jesse. Stop right now. You're playing the hypocrite. You're getting in trouble. I haven't heard from you in a minute. Your knees are too dry. Your eyes are too dry. When last time, see, and that's what the Spirit of God has to do for us, get a hold of us. Because we will drift and it will flow out of us. It will flow out. That's what the Hebrew writer said. So you got brothers and sisters, the Christian church is messed up today very much because of this one issue. They're messed up today because they are inclined, the world is inclined, the churches are inclined not to earnestly hear or regard and thus retain the message of the gospel as its chief pleasure in life. I'll ask you the question, how frequently do you meet real, deeply committed, authentically grounded, Bible-based Christians who can really, really show you that they spend time with God and His Word? How frequently do you meet them? I would wager to bet that the average kind of Christian you meet is the simple nominal Christian that goes to church that is really still drifting right along with the rest of the world. That's our present culture, and that's why the Hebrew writer is saying it. See, we are just like the Old Testament church. We are privileged with a legacy of rich biblical history. I'm talking about America. And we are privileged with doctrines, and we are privileged with a history of deeds, and yet we are quickly, as a nation, becoming a wholesale pagan society, accommodating churches, churches which accommodate this pagan society just as Israel did. It's not America just like Israel right now. And I can tell you something, the foreparents, our mothers and our fathers, the pastors and the ministers, just 100 years ago, would have never believed that our nation and this church, these churches, would be in the condition we are in today. The people of God 100 years ago would not be able to recognize Christianity as it's being demonstrated by most present Christians today. See, most Christians today are really not about our Father's business. I'm just telling you, as saints of God, this is a burden on my heart. I'm so concerned about our nation. I'm so concerned about our churches, and more particularly Christians, because we are wasting our time. And see, how does a... See, Washington is a trip to me, and Sacramento is worse. How do you let 20 politicians sit up in the middle of the night and draw up the most heinous policies that they did? And they actually expect to win. They already passed it in Sacramento. And they expect Americans, citizens of California, to be so indifferent, so cold and so callous. Listen, they expect church folks to keep doing what they do and not take 10 minutes to say, I don't agree. It is my right as an American citizen to let you know, I don't, like I said on my Monday program, please tell me who these wicked politicians were. Give me their names. I want to know who it was that set my grandchildren up to be abused. I want to know who it was who thought they were representing me. Because all your politicians are your representatives. What fool in Sacramento thought that I agreed with him? Are you hearing me? See, and yet they're expecting the church to keep being distracted and deceived by the cares of this life. We'll keep doing all of our carnal worldly things. The policy will pass. January 1st will come, and our children will be going from K, I'm talking about kindergartners, in the same bathroom with other kids. And because there's no regulation on ages, are you hearing me? K through 6, 6 through 8, 9 through 12. Do you understand what's going to happen? And so I'm saying that the church of the living God is already adrift in many ways, let alone on a political issue. But the Hebrew writer is saying to you, and he's saying to me, that we need to understand that our capacity to disengage the scriptures will lead to our own demise. It will lead to our own problems. And he says that in verse 2 with a great warning. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast. You see the word steadfast? Can I tell you what that means? When the Lord spoke by the angels to the children of Israel and they disobeyed, guess what they did? They suffered. When the word of the Lord came to the children of Israel in the Old Testament and they disobeyed the voice of the angel, I'll talk about that in a moment. Guess what happened? Judgment came on them. When they rebelled against God's law, God speedily punished Israel. That's why the last verse says, every sin shall receive a just recompense or reward. Go back through your Old Testament. God didn't play. He opened up the ground and swallowed up some. Fire came down, consumed other people. Plagues destroyed people. He sent out judicial judgments to have multitudes slain by the sword. And that was the voice of the angel. How much more so if we neglect the God who spoke from heaven? Are you hearing me? Are you guys hearing me? And so the Hebrew writer is telling us, please, please understand the privilege that you have. In a sense, we live in a better time than most nations and most people around the world at any time in human history. I know we're consuming our time with all kind of frivolous activity, for which you will have to answer for that. But you have Bibles. You have literature. You have commentaries. You have a plethora of resources to edify your soul. You and I can multitask and still grow in grace. Am I making some sense? But now watch this, watch this. If I'm going to multitask and still grow in grace, my chief priority must be the constant transformation of my mind and renewing of my mind through the Word of God, so that my affections and so that my desires and so that my propensities can be in accord with God's will, so that I might discover myself doing God's will. And I know I will not be doing God's will if my mind is filled with the vanity of this life. Am I making some sense? So I must have the Word of God engaging me constantly so that I can ask the question, Lord, does this honor you? Does this thing I'm doing honor you? Does it honor you for me to make this choice and this decision in my life? Lord, does it honor you for me to go about this task, take this job, engage in this educational pursuit? Am I making some sense? See, real, honest, earnest, listening believers, they listen to God. And Proverbs chapter 3:5 comes into view. You know what that is. We talk it all the time, but it doesn't translate into our life. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us, he's telling us, saints, listen, he's telling us, you and I are in a better situation because we have the Lord of glory by his Spirit speaking to us. And the goal of the Hebrew writer is to get us down the road to understand that we are operating out of better things than the Old Testament saints. Better things. How many of you know that Christ is better? How many of you know that Jesus Christ is better than life? He's better than life. And see, what the Hebrew writer is about to set them up to understand is Jesus is better than the prophets. Y'all listen to the prophets, but Jesus is better than the prophets. He's about to tell the Hebrew people, listen, y'all got all caught up in the angels, because they talked about angels mediating the law, intervening for the people of God, angels, as if they were the highest messengers. You know what the Hebrew writer says? Jesus is better than the angels. Is Jesus better than the angels? If you had the choice of seeing Jesus or the angel, which one would you want to see? Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. I don't mind meeting Moses when I get to glory, but if I don't have to, that's cool. I want to see Jesus. Listen, Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the law. Do y'all understand what I mean by better? I mean better like French toast is better than tofu. Did you get that? Like red beans and rice is better than salad, green salad. Am I making a little bit of sense? Like 3,000 count sheets that are made of satin is better than 200 count sheets that's made of polyester and cotton. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, Jesus is a lot better than all that. It's like grace is better than law, and faith is better than works, and the Spirit of the living God is better than the labors of my own hands, and the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. I'm talking better. Better, better, better. He is so much better that if I die, it's better to be with him. It's better to be, have you found Christ to be better yet? See, because when Christ is better, you can let a bunch of stuff go. You look at it and you go, here's what you go. Christ is better. You single sisters, Christ is better. You single brothers, Christ is better. You young people, Christ is better. He's better. He's better. And that's what the Hebrew writer said. And see, the goal is to get us from those things that were good to that which is better. We're on a journey from the old to the new. You're going to see that he's moving us away from those things that were good to that which is better. A believer has discovered the better. And we're headed towards that. Why on earth would you let this world system trap you and cause you to fall short of the better? Why would you do that? That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. So we move then on to our next point. It's critical. We move on to our next point. From Adam to Jesus, the Hebrew writer has already developed the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then he says in verses 5 through 9, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." What is he saying? He's saying there's a world that you and I have already begun to taste. You and I are actually part of the kingdom of God. If you're born again, isn't that true? You watch these movies where they talk about parallel worlds. You guys hear the theory of parallel worlds. And you see folks coming out of that dimension, coming into this dimension. That's biblical. Did you understand that? That's biblical. There's a world that coexists with our present physical world that we don't see. It's the realm where God is. I am a partaker of that world. When we get to Hebrews 6, you'll find that out. If God wanted to, he could pull back the veil and show us stuff that's going on right now. That underscores that dimension, the dimension where God is, his faithful angels are. Then there's another dimension. It's called the dark dimension of demonism. That's where they get a hold to our politicians and our rulers and our wicked preachers and corrupt their minds and inseminate culture with heresy and error. Are you hearing me? That's a multi. What the Hebrew writer is saying is this physical world, when God created it physically, he gave the angels charge to restrain and govern and protect the outworking of human events for God's glory and the good of his elect. How do we know this? Because whenever the saints were in trouble in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord showed up to help them out all the way through. How do we know that he put this world into subjection of the angels? Because when Jesus was born, the angels worshiped him. And when Jesus entered into his baptism and came out and entered into the wilderness, the angels sustained him. And when Jesus was in his passion, the angels sustained him. Why? Because he had assumed a human nature, became a man, and the angels are made to serve us. But that other dimension, Jesus owns that dimension. The dimension that you and I are in, called the world to come, he owns that. Am I making some sense to y'all? Are y'all getting that now? See, so the angels are here to serve you and me. They're here to advance us in our heirship. They are ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. They can't but help me get to where I'm going. That's their charge. That's their duty. That's their job. That's why I'm still here preaching today. That's why you're still listening today. The multitude and myriad of angels that God used to watch over you. You thought your life was going about in a normal, empirical way because you did not see the hand of the Lord using instrumentally the angels to keep you, watch over you, you and your children. If you can say today, since you've awakened and are here, that the Lord has watched over me, kept me over the course of this week. No major tragedies have occurred in my family, with my children or my kids. Do you know why? Because God gave his angels charge over you. That's their job, sweetheart. That's their job, to watch over the heirs. We've got an inheritance to enter into. And we're on our journey. That's good, isn't it? So, you know, when you're riding down that street and you're asleep and you start drifting off and then God wakes you up and you realize you thought you was the one waking up, but God woke you up. Are you hearing? Or that knucklehead swerved over to hit you and didn't swerve back. The angel kicked him out of the way. You just didn't see it. You just didn't see it. Now, stay with me for a moment. I believe those things with all my heart. I believe those things with all my heart. With all my heart, I believe those things. Because my great prototype, Jesus Christ, who was every whit a man just like I am, had to be helped by the angels to make sure he reached his destiny. Am I making some sense? It is critically important. Critically important then. The Hebrew writer is not playing around. We are to understand then what he means when he says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let me talk to you about this for a minute. What is man that you are mindful of? Or the son of man that you would visit him? Obviously, he's quoting Psalms 8, right? Don't we love Psalm 8? You made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you set him over the works of your hand. Now, children of God, I know you don't think that way about yourself. But if you were to drink deeply of biblical theology, as we have been learning, God created us to be vicars in this world of his glory. He created us in his image and in his likeness. He gave mankind to have dominion over everything. That's you and me. As poverty-stricken in mind and heart as you and I are, we are still so highly dignified for having been created in the image of God that we rule. Even though we don't rule well, we still rule. You get to vicariously enjoy all of the ruling evidence of our eclectic efforts as human beings. I have said it to you long ago, Lucy will never create a computer. Lucy, the monkey, will never ever produce a computer, just to help you out. See, you are not an animal. You're not a monkey. You are the offspring and image and vicar of God. And because he has given you the capacity of high levels of intelligence, we run this universe. See, I could drift off into some of the technological things we are doing today, but as I talked to my sister Dolly this morning, I said, mankind, every time he advances in technology, only affirms the infinite wisdom and power of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He only affirms it. We know the word of the Lord is right. And I'm simply saying, listen to me, I'm simply saying, when the hymn writer said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him, you and I ought to be thankful that we are part of that lot. Because our deficits are soon to be fixed. You know you got deficits, right? I just want to make sure that a few of us understand, my computer is not working like it's supposed to. It's got some viruses in it, so it runs a little bit slow. My RAM goes off and on, and my hard drive is a little jacked up, but that's going to be fixed one day. You do understand that, right? It's very important for you to understand then your dignity and calling. And he says over in verse 7, the latter part, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Do you see that the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews has very clearly seen that man has exercised dominion over this world? You know, when you want to fly from here to India or Africa or Malaysia or the Philippines or anywhere in the world, you never ever once think that a dog is going to fly that plane. You never ever contemplate the idea. Wonder if a kangaroo or a chimpanzee is going to be the pilot and co-pilot. You never think it once. It doesn't even enter into your mind. You always think of a fellow man taking you from hither to thither, don't you? Because he has given us dominion. He has given us dominion. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? He has given us dominion. But we don't see everything under man, do we? Man still got issues. The Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. And this is our second point, critical to it. From Adam to Jesus, whom we see. From Adam to Jesus. Now, everybody can't say they see Jesus. The vast majority of the world is stuck on Adam. Adam 1. The first Adam. And their identification with him. The vast majority of the world is really trying to uphold the first flawed Adam, trying to recover from his bad choices, trying to overcome what he has foisted on us and its ramifications. Most people don't see that the first man really only pointed to the last man. But every believing Christian sees past Adam 1 to the proto-Adam. Do you know who we're talking about? We are talking about Jesus Christ. He is the quintessential man. In fact, he is the proto-man of which Adam was only a figure. When God created the first man, Adam, he created the first man, Adam, out of the blueprint of his own darling son. Jesus was before Adam, even though he comes after Adam. And Adam only served as a model of Jesus. Jesus is the reality of the man that God always intended us to be. When God said in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, let us give them dominion over all things. He was talking about his son. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon of the glorious God. And you and I were made to be in the image of God only in Christ. Only in Christ. And when the gospel comes to you in saving grace, you know what it does? It shifts you from the worldly man to the heavenly man. It takes your mind off of confidence in Adam 1 and sets you on confidence in the last Adam. And we see Jesus. Do you know how I said last week to you, as we go through the book of Hebrews, I got to wrap this up. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see 13 times in 13 chapters how God talks about the Son of God. Remember I told you that? 13 times in 13 chapters, God talks about the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God, because the Son of God is the heir of the world. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Isn't that what chapter 1 verse 3 says? Now that doesn't mean he's Atlas. He ain't Atlas. The word means to carry along this universe. It's a transient verb that means the world is moving according to the will of God, according to the rule of Christ, and it's going exactly where Jesus Christ wants it. This is why we have the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ tells us he sits on the throne, opening up the seven seals, running this universe, bringing it to its ultimate destiny. Who's doing that? Jesus. Now watch this. That very same Son of God who is seen 13 times in the scripture, the Hebrew writer, curiously also 13 times in the book of Hebrews, uses the name Jesus. 13 times the Son of God, 13 times the name Jesus. Do you think his emphasis is that we must pay attention to Jesus? See, really, that's the key. Religion gets off track because it ceases to peer into, fixate itself, and lock its gaze on the Son of God. Now watch this now. He says, we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus. The word see there is a word that does not mean a scant look. See, a scant look means that you don't regard that thing much. You know how you can pass by something that you have no interest in, you look at it and keep going? No such thing could ever be the case in the beating heart of a born-again believer with Jesus. When God makes you born again, Jesus Christ becomes so glorious to you that he becomes the whole of your theses. All your life long, you are fixed on Christ. All your life long, you are studying him. You are learning about him. You are gazing upon him. You are understanding him more and more and more. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. This is the issue. How deeply affected are you by the revelation of Jesus? How glorious is his appearing to you? How wonderful is his person to you? We come to church and we sing hymns and songs every week. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus, all about Jesus. What happens when we leave? See what I'm getting at? See, the Hebrew writer says the world is going through trouble, and it's going through trouble because of the first Adam. No fear. We see Jesus. See, the true believer is fixed on Christ. He's fixed on Christ because Christ has done something for us that Adam could never have done. Let me consider that with you for a few moments before I close. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Do you see that? Made a little lower than the angels. What do you mean by that, Pastor? It doesn't mean that Christ was made materially lower than the angels. It's not possible for the Son of God to have morphed ontologically are in the essence of his being to be lower than the angels. As God, possessing the divine nature with his Father and the Spirit, Christ is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He will always maintain, possess, and, as it were, operate out of the fullness of his divinity. There's no way you can morph God. So when it says he was made a little lower than the angels, it simply means this. There was a season. The word a little lower is actually a chronological term. It has nothing to do with creation. He was for a little season, for a small while, 33 years, for a small while, he was made to operate in a state of humility. He went from the Son of God with the Father and the Holy Ghost from all eternity to assuming a human nature. That was his grand condescension. That was his humility. That was that small window of human time where God assumed a human nature. And for a season, guess what? The God who created this universe subjected himself to angels. See what he did? He subjected himself to angels. The creator of the angels subjected himself to the angels. The creator of the angels allowed the angels to protect him, guide him, guard him. Why? Because he had become one like you and me. He had assumed our nature. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angel. Why would God's Son assume our nature? Because he loves to dwell with us. Remember what we learned in Proverbs chapter 8 last week? And my delight is with the sons of men. I want you to get that. See, this is why the gospel is like no other in the world. There's no God like our God. There's no message like our message. What God would create a universe and then create a vicar who would act as much a fool as we did? And even before we acted a fool, already derived and drew up a plan to meet that fool's needs by assuming that fool's nature and entering into that fool's world and taking on that fool's lot and suffering that fool's trouble and enduring that fool's wrath so that fool wouldn't have to endure the wrath himself. It has to be a God who loves to dwell with men. Hallelujah. It has to be a God who loves to dwell with men. I was daily my Father's delight, and my delight was with the sons of men. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That you would be so mindful of him that in your eternal wisdom, you would choose to solve his problem by entering into his plight in such a way as he did. This is what we call the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. How many of you would take a fool's place to bear a fool's judgment in order for that fool to be let go? I'm the fool that God let go because his son loved me so. He's made a little lower than the angels. And here's his purpose as we move to our next point. He was made a little lower than the angels, assuming our human nature. Point three, the son incarnate came to what? He came to die. If you preach a gospel that does not deal with the death of Christ, you are not preaching the gospel. If you preach a gospel that does not deal with death, its origin, its consequences, you are not preaching the gospel. If you preach a Jesus that does not have as its central purpose for existence to deal with your death in mind, you are not preaching the gospel. Because the wages of sin is what? It doesn't matter what this postmodern culture believes. The wages of sin is death. And whether or not one wants to believe it or not, sin is a problem. And death is a problem. And the judgment of God is a problem. And hell is a problem. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Facing God on the last day without a substitute and a surety is a problem. You got a problem. And the job of the church is let the world know, hey, sir, ma'am, you got an issue. You've got a problem. You're dying. And you need to know why you're dying. You're dying because you're a sinner. And you need to know that you're a sinner because you've broken God's law. And you need to know that God has given us a law because he's holy. Holy evangelism right now, see? Evangelism. Because he's holy and you've got to meet God. Only we see Jesus, don't we? And he is whom we recommend to everyone. We recommend Christ. We recommend Christ to sinners. We recommend the only one in the universe who was willing to subject himself to his father's wrath and endure his father's judgment and endure the death that the text goes on to speak about. Look at it in verse 10. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, he came to die. Rather, he didn't come to be some glorified community organizer. I heard a Jewish cat just write another book about Jesus, extracting from all of the testimonies his deity, his messiahship, just made him a glorified community organizer. In other words, Jesus is a social worker. This is your social gospel that dominates most of your liberal churches that really don't believe it. Are y'all hearing me? Most of your liberal churches that laud Jesus, he's just a glorified social worker. He's just here to gather everybody all around so we can go kumbaya. Jesus didn't come to gather everybody around to go kumbaya. He came to die. He came to die. See, death is our problem. He came to die. And this is what he said in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, when he said, my soul is troubled unto this death. Nevertheless, Father, for this cause came I into the world. I came into the world to die. Are you guys hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? I came into the world to die. To die, to die. And the idea of tasting death, no one tasted death like Jesus. Do you remember when he hung on the cross? He said, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar to drink. And he drank it. He drank of the death of God's wrath. Are you guys feeling what I'm saying? He drank of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The judgment of God. Christ drank that. He bore that in his soul. In his soul. He came under the weight of eternal punishment. In his soul. What a God. What a Savior. What a mediator. What a mediator. And it's interesting because what the text does is it unfurls for us very simply these truths with which we will close. He tasted death for every man. Now, we understand that his tasting death for every man does not mean that every man will live. He tasted death as a representative of the human race, but he tasted death specifically as a substitute for his elect. Did y'all get that? He tasted death as the representative of the anthropos, as man, because humanity would be redeemed. But he tasted death in the real sense as a substitute for his elect. I want you to hear what the text says as it explains it. It goes on to say in verse 10, for it became him, that's God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Who are the sons unto glory? Believers. Are you a believer? You are a son of glory. And bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. Who is the captain? Christ. Perfect. Through suffering. God the Father made him perfect through suffering that he might bring us to glory. Every believer is a son. This is what makes the gospel so wonderful. Everything that Christ is, I am in him. God has always viewed me as a son. So what's happening to Jesus is what happened to me. I cannot believe it. It's too wonderful to believe. And yet it's true. Isn't this amazing? Now watch the language. It bears itself out. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's us. Are you sanctified? Saints are all of one. You know who the one is? The Father. God the Father is the cause for our salvation. Christ is the means of our salvation. And the Spirit is the one who is bringing it to pass. This is a work of the triune God. It's good, isn't it? Listen to what he goes on to say. Saying, listen to this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are you ashamed to call him Savior? Are you ashamed to call him the Son of the Living God? Are you ashamed to call him Master and Lord and King? Are you ashamed? He's not even ashamed to call us brethren. This is how much he was pleased to dwell with us. We're his brethren. Did you get that? The whole of the weight of our eternal destiny lay on our elder brother. He took that thing on, didn't he? What love, what love. What, do you know what he said? Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. I told you God's love is secondary to us. It's through Christ to us. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. And because they love each other, they love us. This is a wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful God. See, what you don't know is the Hebrew writer is hedging us in. He's bringing us in. He's tying us to our family. Are you in the family? He's tying us to the family. I want you to get this. He's tying us to the family. Pastor, why is he tying us to the family? Because you got issues. You got problems. You got troubles. That's why he's tying us. He's making this all in the family. All of, you know how we get embarrassed about some family members? Stop it. Stop it right now. You know how some family members, you don't even want to name. Right, you know, you got some really jacked up cousins and aunties that's on the edge. Listen, the Son of God got brothers and sisters in this world jacked up. But see, he's hedging us all in, hedging us all in, hedging us all in. And he doesn't mind going through the whole congregation saying, these are my brethren. These are my brethren. Saying to the Father, these are my brethren. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. And see, he's not only calling us brethren. It's just, I got one more point on it. He's not only calling us brethren, but then he turns in verse 13 and he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Do you see that? God views, Christ views you and me who believe the gospel as the children that the Father has given him. See, this is the way he talked all through the gospel. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. Those whom you have given me, I have manifested my name to them. Those whom you have given me, I have showed them your glory. Those whom you have given me, Father, keep them through thy own name. Those whom you have given me, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me, I gave them. Those that you have given me, Father, I want them to be one, even as we are one. I want them to know the love that we have. I want them to behold my glory. This is how unified Christ is in his own mind concerning us and the Father. See, we are sons headed to glory. Sons headed to glory. Do you guys see that? Sons headed to glory. But Jesus is more than our Savior. He's more than the Son of God. He's more than our brother. He's our high priest. You got that? See, that's where we're getting ready to go. You need a high priest. You need a mediator. We need someone to stand in the gap for us in that ultimate dimension called heaven. Whoever lives to make intercession for us. Pastor, how come? Because you jacked up. You still jacked up. You still got issues. You still got problems. And you need somebody that has an end with the Father. Because sometimes you can't get to the Father. I've already told you, you wake up after weeks not even talking to God. Come on now, you know you messed up. But the Son talks to the Father 24 hours a day. He mediates for his people 24 hours a day. He intercedes for us 24 hours a day. He maintains communion for us 24 hours a day. And from his throne in glory, he meets out the covenant blessings. That's what we're getting ready to get into. The covenant blessings. You and I are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And the only reason you enjoy him right now is because he continues to meet out the covenant blessings. One of those is the message you just heard this hour. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? The veil has been removed. You and I have been transported to heaven. We've had another glimpse of the glory of God. Our mind's eye have been fixed on Jesus. We've learned a little bit more of our Savior. We have found out that we have great and precious promises and that they can never be revoked. They can never be removed because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And I want to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the covenant blessing. I want to find out who I am in Christ. I want to enjoy my walk with Christ. I want to be able to tell somebody that we see Jesus. We see Him. We behold Him. Our eyes are fixed on Him. For us, it's nothing but Jesus on this side of glory. On this side of glory, it's all about Jesus. That's my point of application. That's my point of application. The job of the church is to sustain an unending contemplation of Jesus Christ. Let Him be your thought all the time. Everything that proceeds from Him, that's ours. Let Jesus Christ be the foundation and the goal of your contemplation. Let Him be the basis for your choices and your decisions. Think about what you do. Think about where you're going. Think about the opportunities on every day and an everyday scenario whereby you can say, how will this honor the one who honored me enough to take my place and go back to His throne and uphold this universe so that I might make it to glory? Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? And ask God to make you everything that Christ was for you. First, a son of God. Secondly, an evangelist. Thirdly, an apostle. Do you understand what I'm saying? May He make us children of God with the longing to tell other people about Christ and to be ready to prophetically tell this world, if you aren't willing to hear Jesus, you've got to face the consequences. We are not afraid to tell the world Christ, Christ, Christ is the only way, truth, and life. No one will come to the Father but by Him. Now bring it on. Bring on the consequences. Bring on the consequences. Because we cannot lie. We see Jesus for all that He is. Amen, 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 amen.